If you want to follow along in the passage for this morning, you can turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We've been looking most recently at the qualifications of an elder in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Today we'll be looking at verse 10, but we do want to notice the context, so I will make reference to that. Let's begin our reading at verse 5, and then we will read down to the end of the chapter, verse 16, but we'll focus the majority of our attention on verse 10. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, and reading down to verse 16. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. There are very many people in America today who profess to be Christians, aren't there? As you research the polls taken on this, you will find that somewhere between 60 and 75% of the American populace say that they are Christians. Now, as you know, I don't put a whole lot of weight into those polls, but for what it's worth, when you look up various polls, that's roughly the figure that you come up with. The number varies depending on who you're looking at, but it is also agreed by many of them, or most of them, that for the last 10 or 20 years or so, the number of professing Christians has decreased in America. But notwithstanding the many who don't claim to be Christians, the many atheists and agnostics, and for some of you children who don't know what that word means, agnostics means those who really don't care. They don't know. They don't say whether they believe in God or not. Notwithstanding the many atheists and agnostics, and notwithstanding the many other religions that fill this country, the religion of the United States is still Christianity. We are still a professedly Christian nation. And yet those of us who are truly followers of Christ, who take the Bible and who take the Christian faith seriously, know that that percentage has got to be wrong. And how do we know that? What gives us the right to maintain such a position? Well, because of the moral and ethical decadence of our nation. Because of the rampant, blatant opposition to the clear teaching of the Bible. Because of the beliefs and lifestyles of so many so-called self-designated Christians. It simply doesn't add up. Our nation wouldn't be like it is if there were really that many Christians in it. There are quote-unquote Christians who don't hold to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. There are quote-unquote Christians who practice a homosexual lifestyle and think that it is perfectly okay to do so. They call themselves gay Christians. There are quote-unquote Christians who are in favor of abortion. And the list could go on and on and on. And I'm afraid the list may become yet longer still. Now, of course, the Bible helps us to discern the true from the false Christian. Much of the teaching of Scripture obviously provides this. But in a very direct and summary, in a succinct summary fashion, our text does this for us today as well. What we have in our passage are really the marks of an unbelieving Christian. The marks of an unbelieving Christian. Not all of them, mind you, of course, but very significant ones. And these marks are very telling because they help us to discern the genuine believer from the spurious one. And they also help us to take inventory of our own lives. They are a warning to us to be free of such marks. So I would urge you to consider these marks well and to beware of the marks of an unbelieving Christian. Now, what we have in this text is a description by the Apostle Paul of those professing believers on the island of Crete who were a part of the broader Christian community, but yet who were at the same time reprobate. I know that's a strong word, but Paul actually uses that word in verse 16 of Titus 1, the passage that we just read. Look with me again at verse 16 of our passage. It says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." That word disqualified could also be translated as reprobate. But notice also at the beginning he writes, they profess to know God. Now that is not just the random person out there who when you ask them if they believe in God, they'll say, yeah, I think I believe in God. No. This is a stronger profession than that. These are those who believe the Bible. They profess faith in Christ. They have a measure of orthodoxy in their theology. They might be able to give you a good persuasive testimony of their conversion to the faith. They are quote-unquote Christians, and they would have called themselves Christians, just like many do today who are not genuine. The term Christian was first used in Antioch in Acts chapter 12. We read about that in the mid-40s A.D., and this letter would have been written probably in the mid-60s A.D., roughly 20 years later. The believers were definitely calling themselves by this time Christian on the island of Crete. But yet Paul says, in works, they deny Him. Notice the emphasis on the works. Well, what are these works? Paul gives them to us back up in verse 10 in our verse for today. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And what we want to do is look at each one of these characteristics in detail. But we want to realize that Paul is setting up a contrast here when we compare what we've looked at earlier in the chapter. Remember that we just recently finished a series of sermons on the qualifications of an elder in verses 6 through 9. Paul just finished writing to Titus about those who would make a good elder on the island of Crete. And we went through all of those 16 qualifications or characteristics one by one. And now he is going into the reasons why those qualifications are necessary. Because there are those in their midst on the island of Crete, professing Christians, who are trying to wiggle their way into the leadership of the church, but who have no business being there. In other words, there are those who are qualified, given to us in verses 6 through 9, and then those are those who are not qualified in verses 10 through 16. But not only are these men not qualified, he doesn't even think that many of them are genuine believers. Some of these men would have wanted to make themselves elders, but they shouldn't be. And of course, Titus knew about these men. He was well acquainted with them already. And one can only imagine what it would have been like for Titus to read this letter publicly in the various congregations and churches on the island of Crete, while these men who were quote-unquote unqualified listened in to what was being read. Remember that Paul and Titus did much work evangelizing the area. In fact, the gospel had already come to the island of Crete long before Paul and Titus ever set foot on it. According to Acts chapter 2, 11, there were those present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who were Jews. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and Peter preached his famous sermon, and 3,000 were converted. And undoubtedly, these men brought the gospel back with them to the island of Crete, where they were from. So through the missionary efforts of those men, and then later through Paul and Titus, the gospel was spread far and wide on the island of Crete. And they needed a plurality of elders in several towns on the island. Remember, there are many places where the gospel had gone, and there were church plants here and there and everywhere. And they were big enough that they needed to have elders be elected and appointed and ordained in those churches. We know from extra-biblical sources like Philo and Josephus that there were many Jews on the island and there were many synagogues on the island. So with the conversion of a lot of those Jews, most of the church plants on the island, as they were forming, probably either met in the synagogues or in people's homes. And this was the common practice in the New Testament. If there were enough Jews converted from the synagogue, they basically could take it over and they turned it into a Christian church. But where that was not the case, they would begin meeting in homes. But sadly, we note from our text that it was these Jewish Christians, not all of them, mind you, but many of them, who were causing the problems. For there are many insubordinate, our verse says, both idle and deceivers, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. In other words, especially among the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians were the ones known as being of the circumcision. At times, Paul refers to just the Jews in general as those of the circumcision. For example, he does that in the book of Romans. But more often than not, he uses this term referring to the Jewish Christians. That is, the Jewish believers, those Jews who were converted to the Christian faith. Now, that word especially can also be translated as that is. So, in other words, it could be translated this way: for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, that is, those of the circumcision. In which case, Paul is speaking exclusively of the Jewish Christians, or these Jewish Christians that were causing problems. But in either case, it is clear that it was primarily the Jewish Christians who were creating problems, if not them entirely. Now, the first characteristic we note about them is that they were insubordinate. The word can also be translated as disobedient, rebellious, unruly. Those are some of the stronger translations of the word. It also can be translated simply as independent. In Greek, the word literally means not willing to subject oneself to God's arrangement, or not willing to be under God's arrangement. It combines a word that means not, and then to be under or subject to God or under God's arrangement. So these men were not willing to subject themselves to the way God was having things being done in the church. In other words, God has arranged his church to be a certain way, to function a certain way, to be run or governed in a certain way. And there were those who were saying no to that. No, I don't like that arrangement of things. I don't like how God has arranged things in the church here. I don't like how God has set things up, so I will arrange them in my own way. That's the idea behind what these men were like and how they were thinking and how they were acting rebelliously. They were rebelling against God's arrangement of things in the church. I'm sure there are times when you have been in your home and you are seeking to arrange things. You're trying to arrange things in a certain way. Or maybe someone else has tried to help you arrange things in your home. You know, well, let's put the end table there and the couch over here and let's put the picture there. And they may help you arrange things in your home the way that you would like them to be. And maybe you have said, when you've taken a step back and looked at things and say, I really don't like this arrangement. I don't like how this looks. I don't like how this feels. I don't like what you have done to the place. More often than not, we say we do like what you've done to the place, but we might say, I don't like what you've done to the place. Many things are arranged for us in life in a certain way, and we don't like it. Maybe at work. Maybe at school, maybe at an important event like a wedding. And for whatever reason, we don't like the arrangement. We want to do something different. And maybe we can't, but we say to ourselves, if I were in charge, this is how I would have it to be done. Well, that's what we should think about when we think about this word. Only in this case, we are talking about God's arrangement of things. Now, this can pertain to life in general, that we don't like how God has arranged things for us in this life. We don't like our situation. We don't like our station in life. We don't like God's providential plan for us in this particular area. The same word is used earlier in the chapter, in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, with regard to the children of elders who don't like their arrangement at home. You remember that verse when we looked at it? If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, or, there's our word, insubordination. And there can be this temptation for children to not like the arrangement of things at home, the rules that are set down. And some of you children might say, well, this other person I know from school, they're able to do this. Why can't I do this? And we say to ourselves, we're thinking to ourselves, I don't like this arrangement that my parents have for me, you see. But here in our text, it is specifically a reference to how God has arranged things in the church, in his house. Paul and Titus were the ones who were in charge on the island, right? Of course, Paul's not there now. According to Christ's own command and commission, they were seeing to it that the churches were being built up and established according to Christ's appointment. Paul was giving Titus divine instructions about the qualifications of an elder and about how there needed to be a plurality of elders in every town, every church, and so on. Paul and Titus have been teaching the people about the truths of the gospel, about Christianity in its New Testament form and structure. And these insubordinate men, these rebellious men, these independent men didn't like God's arrangement of things. They were not willing to submit themselves to the arrangement that God had designed according to His word. And this is a characteristic mark of the unbelieving Christian. Remember this one. This is a characteristic mark of the unbelieving Christian. There is a pride there and arrogance about how they know what is right, how they know what needs to be done. These unbelieving Jewish Christians thought very highly of themselves. They took great pride in the fact that they were circumcised as well as baptized, that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, and they treated it as a badge of honor. And they took it upon themselves to instruct the people according to what they thought was true and right. They wanted to be an authority in the church, but they were not willing to submit themselves to the authority that God had established. And we see this in churches all across our land, in false and pseudo-Christianity, in the Roman Catholic churches, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, among Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and liberal churches. These churches are insubordinate to God. They don't want to submit themselves to the arrangement that God has given in His Word. And so they rebel against it. They don't actually love the Word of God. And so they have broken away from the true church. They have gone their way. They have an independent spirit. And this we must guard against even in ourselves. Whenever we may be inclined to think that we don't like the way that God does things, or when things aren't going our way, when we want God to follow our way of doing things rather than for us to submit to Him. Whenever we have an independent spirit with regard to the organized, visible church, thinking that we don't need the church, perhaps, or that we could do things better, thinking that we can't be blessed by the church in its current arrangement, when it is God Himself who will see to it that we are. Not that leaders in the church and elders can't make mistakes and couldn't do a better job, or sometimes even commit grievous sins. But I can't help but agree with John Calvin, who said that those who have God as their father will have the church as their mother. Beloved, let us love God's arrangement. Let us rest in His sovereign purpose and plan for us, for He is the all-wise God. Let us love the worship and the government of the church that He has appointed and established in His Word. As we were encouraged yesterday, let us love the church and submit ourselves to her gladly, for the church is God's house. How can we say that we are a child of God when we are not willing to gladly submit ourselves to live in His home according to His arrangement? But not only were these unbelieving Jewish Christians insubordinate, they were also idle talkers. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Other versions translate idle talkers as empty talkers or vain talkers. It combines the word lego, which means to say or speak, with the word mateos, which means vain or useless or ineffectual or unproductive. Mateos is used in James 1:26, where we read this: if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless or worthless or vain. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 15, in this familiar verse where Paul writes, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or vain or worthless. You are still in your sins. In other words, Paul is saying the whole Christian faith is useless and pointless if Christ has not been raised. There's no purpose in the Christian faith. That's the idea behind this word. Now, these men, as we know, attempted to teach the people. They were making themselves out to be gifted teachers among the Christians on the island of Crete. In verse 11, Paul writes that they were teaching things which they ought not. And this made their vain speech all that much worse. Remember what James says in James 3:1, "My brethren, not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." No one should attempt to teach in the church unless they really feel called by God to do so. But these men were blatantly teaching erroneous things. In verse 14, Paul says they were teaching the people to heed Jewish fables and the commandments of men, and I hope to elaborate on that more at a future point. But much like these men, there are many in the church today who teach stuff that is absolutely worthless and pointless. It's crazy, isn't it, to hear about the vain and empty and unprofitable things that are taught in churches. A bunch of silly stories, a bunch of nonsense. All you have to do is look at some of the church billboards, even in the city of Harrisonburg around us, to see what a low view the people in the church have of God. What was the, I can't remember exactly the one at my family we saw the other day, that mosquitoes like to bite Christians or suck the blood of Christians because there's power in the blood. What? It's idiocy. We see it all around us. I remember one person had an impression upon me when I was younger and I was coming into the Reformed faith, and they said, there was a very mature, wise believer, said, "So much of Christianity, the level of understanding and of doctrine of theology doesn't go beyond a cartoon. It's a cartoonish." And that is so true of Christianity today. But we also know that there's more that is meant by vain or empty talking than just this ridiculous nonsense. I don't know that we should even say that these Jewish unbelieving Christians never said anything of any substance. They might have taught some things right. The focus of this word is on the ineffectiveness of the teaching or the unprofitableness of it, because it didn't lead to godly living. They were ungodly men, and so their words had no power. They were not teaching in the power of the Spirit. And there are so many in the church today, whether they teach or not, who have the right doctrine. They know how to wax eloquent in the Scriptures, but there is no fruit of righteousness in their lives. And I can't help but think, when I was reading this passage, of the famous story of Pilgrim's Progress, and of how on his journey, Christian, along with Faithful, began to have a conversation with a man by the name of Talkative. Now, Faithful was very much taken up with the eloquent words and the sound doctrine of Talkative, and was greatly encouraged by his company at first. But Christian knew him from before, way back when he was even in the city of destruction. He knew about his life, and he was one that could talk a great game, but who was far from living a true Christian lifestyle. But it's incredible the way John Bunyan writes this, how much Talkative talked so much like a genuine Christian. And I want to share with you just a brief little synopsis, a brief little section of this dialogue between Talkative and Faithful. Talkative says this: "What is so pleasant and what is so profitable as to talk of the things of God? For by so doing, a man may get knowledge of many things, of the vanity of earthly things and of the benefit of things above. But more particularly, by this a man may learn the necessity of the new birth, the insufficiency of our works, and the need of Christ's righteousness. Besides, by this a man may learn what it is to repent, to believe, to pray, and to suffer. By this also a man may learn what are the great promises of the gospel to his own comfort. Further, by this a man may learn to refute false opinions, to vindicate the truth, and also to instruct the ignorant." Faithful replies, "All this is true, and glad am I to hear of these things from you." Then Talkative says again, "Alas, The lack of this knowledge is the cause that so few understand the need of faith and the necessity of a work of grace in their souls in order to eternal life. But they ignorantly live in the works of the law, by which a man can by no means obtain the kingdom of heaven. Then Faithful says, "But heavenly knowledge of these is the gift of God. No man attains to them by human industry or only by the talk of them." Then Talkative says, "All this I know very well. For a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. All is of grace, not of works. And I could give you 100 scriptures for the confirmation of this." Talkative waxed so eloquent. He knew the Bible. I would say he knew the Westminster Confession of Faith. He knew right doctrine, and he appeared even to love it. Oh, to talk of godly things. And yet, he's only talkative. This is clearly one of the marks of the unbelieving Christian, that there is much talk, but very little walk that would commend their faith to others. They know very much, and they practice very little. James again reminds us in James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers," or we could even say teachers only, "deceiving yourselves." And I especially want to encourage the children of our congregation, because I've seen many children grow up in Christian homes. And they've been taught well. They've gone to church their whole life. Maybe they've gone to a Christian school. But when they grow up, they can talk just like Talkative, but there's no love for the Lord in their hearts. Children, love the Lord. Don't just talk about Him. And examine your heart and examine your life to see if you have real fruit there, the fruit of righteousness in your life. Well, not only were these men insubordinate and idle talkers, but they were also deceivers. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. You get the sense from the translation of this word that the primary meaning is that they deceived others. And while it is true that they did do that, it is perhaps even more important to know that they had deceived themselves, for that is what the word means. The word in Greek literally means self-deceiving. It combines the word for deceive or deceit with the word for self or mind. And interestingly, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this word is used. Maybe better translated, self-deceiving. Deceivers. But the idea here is that these men who were deceivers were leading others who were deceived themselves, were leading others into the delusions that they had embraced. And of course, we know that there are so many in the church, countless individuals who are self-deceived, and they have no idea that they are. So many in the church today. So many who call themselves Christians, and they are deceived. They think that they are. You know, I don't know that there's really anything more scary than self-deceit. And it is something that we are all prone to, both Christians and non-Christians. Jeremiah 17:9 applies to us all. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's a rhetorical question, because the answer is only God can. We are urged by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3:13, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We are urged by Paul in Ephesians 4:22 to put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, Paul's aware that even for the believer, those deceitful lusts can blind him or her to the truth. Not only can Satan deceive us, but our own sin deceives us. And it's incredible when you read about, when you read John Owen, the Puritan, he had such a knack of opening up your heart and helping you to see the enemy within. I remember reading him and coming away, and I'm like my own worst enemy and just falling on my knees. Lord, don't help me be self-deceived, you see. And for those who are true believers, our hearts deceive us a lot more than Satan does. Our sin will tempt us to think things that are not true. Our sinful hearts will tempt us to think things like this. Oh, it would be much better for me to leave my spouse and to go with this other person who truly understands me, who is a lot more like me, who will want to meet my needs more than my current spouse does. Our children, your sinful heart may make you think things like this. Oh, it will be better for me if I steal this toy from this other person because I need it more than they do. I love that toy more than they do anyways. And no one will find out. No one will ever know. Or your sinful heart may tell you things like this. It will be better for me if I tell this one little lie, this one time, because look at what might happen if I tell the truth. You see, in these sorts of ways, and in so many other countless ways, the deceitfulness of our own hearts will sugarcoat the sin, and it will deceive us. It will seem so appealing. It will make us, we'll make compromises in our minds, and it will seem so right, so that it will seem like it is better to commit the sin than to not. Oh, congregation, the deceitfulness of sin. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. But by far the worst deceit of all, the most treacherous and sinister and terrible of all deceptions is to think that you're a Christian when really you are not. There is nothing so terribly deceptive as that. And it is often the case that those who think that they couldn't possibly be the ones who are deceived, who are the ones who in fact are. And when the preacher preaches about examining our hearts and being self-deception, we think to ourselves, he can't be talking to me. He must be talking about somebody else. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Know that you can be deceived. To believe that it is possible is the first step to not being deceived. Well, these are the marks of the unbelieving Christian. And these three marks will always be present in the unbelieving Christian. An independent, prideful spirit, the ability to talk about the Christian faith but not live according to it, and self-deception will always be present in the unbelieving Christian. And not only do we want to be mindful of these marks and be on the lookout for these marks and others, we also want to make sure that we don't have any of these marks in ourselves. Do I find within myself a hint of a rebellious, independent spirit, especially in relation to the church? Am I one who can speak much about the Christian faith, but who has no heart behind it, no love for Christ, no transformation of life by the power of God? Am I a hearer of the word only, or am I a doer as well? And is there any possible way that I am self-deceived? Am I willing to admit that that is even possible? But know that in answer to all of these questions, there is never hope for you or anyone else to be free of these dreadful marks apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, always look to Him to be free from these. Run to Him as the only hope of your salvation. Look to Him not only to be freed from these as a mark of an unbelieving Christian, but that not even the hint of them will come into your Christian walk. Our Lord Jesus Christ has never known what it's like to be independent and rebellious. He's never known what it's like to simply talk about the word and not at the same time live according to it. He has never, ever been deceived. Christ is the answer. Christ is the only hope for us. And may we look to him as we think about the marks of the unbelieving Christian. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us today. A sober word. We haven't had a sober word in a while, but we're thankful, Lord, for the warnings that you give to us and for the call to self-examination. Lord, please help us to take these marks seriously, to be mindful of them, to see that we are free from them. Help us to look to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, especially not to be self-deceived, whether regard to particular sins in our own Christian walk or to be entirely deceived and think that we are a Christian and we are not. So we pray, work by the power of your Spirit. Take the blinders from our eyes. Help us to walk in sincerity, in truth, in genuineness, and in love with you, for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalm is taken from the Blue Psalter. Psalm 86, the B selection. Your way teach me, Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart your name to fear. My Lord and my God, with my whole heart I'll praise, and ever your name will revere. For great are your love and your kindness to me. My soul you have freed from the grave. O God, violent men, the proud seek my life, forgetful of you and your praise. Lord, merciful God, full of grace, slow to wrath, abounding in truth and in love, return unto me your rich grace now bestow, your servant make strong from above. The son of your handmaid, deliver and save, a sign of your goodness renew, that all those who hate me may see and be shamed. My help, Lord, and strength are in you. Our Lord Jesus sang this psalm, and we sing these words in him, looking to the Lord for strength. If you're able to stand, you can stand to sing, and we'll sing together Psalm 86b, and allow me to sing through the first stanza for us. Your way teach me, Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart your name to fear. My Lord and my God, with my whole heart I'll praise. Forever your name will revere. Let's sing together. Your way teach me, Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart your name to fear. My Lord and my God, with my whole heart I'll praise, and ever your name will revere. For great are your love and your kindness to me. My soul you have freed from the grave. O God, violent men and the proud seek my life, forgetful of you and your praise. Lord, merciful God, full of grace, slow to wrath, abounding in truth and in love, return unto me your rich grace now bestow. Your servant make strong from above. The son of your handmaid deliver and save. A sign of your goodness renew. That all those who hate me may see and be shamed. My help, Lord, and strength are in you. Receive now God's blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. You can be seated for a couple of announcements. Remember that Perry and Cindy is our prayer family for this week. Also, I wasn't sure if everybody had a chance to sign the petition for the new organization of the congregation. So I'm going to set this on the back table. And if there's any children who wanted to sign it that you get a chance to, on the second page, there's a place to write your name if you want to. And also I'll set that back there on the table. And you can sign it if you didn't get a chance to do that yet. Also, obviously, keep October 1st clear and open on your calendars for the organization meeting. That'll be really an even more bigger meeting than the meeting yesterday, with a lot of men from the presbytery coming down. And so, hopefully we can all be there and participate in that and have a good showing. I'm trying to think if there's any. The first, is it September 3rd? The first Saturday coming up in a couple weeks, we'll have a men's prayer breakfast at Stoneburner. Is this coming week? Okay, this Saturday. Anything else worth bringing up? Any other announcements I missed? All right, we do have a fellowship meal afterwards, so any and everybody is welcome to stay and join in that. Have a good rest of your Lord's Day. Thank you for coming.